The plan is to do Genesis 1 through 11, which takes us up to Abraham, take a break, and then do another portion of Scripture and come back and work through Genesis in chunks and in sections. Otherwise, we might be here for some time in Genesis. My wife says probably 10 years. I do know a pastor who preached so long in the book of Romans that when people joined the church and they would be asked, so when did you start coming? They would say, oh, I started coming back in chapter 3. So we don't want to do that, but we're going to take it in chunks. And so we're going to work our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, spending a particularly large amount of time in the first 3 chapters because they are foundational for the Christian faith, for our worldview. If you're not a Christian here today, you need to know that everything we believe as Christians is found in the first 3 chapters of the Bible. That is the seed from which the tree of our gospel hope grows from. And so if you want to understand, if you want to have an understanding of the Christian mind, of a biblical worldview, of what our hope is, you will find it in the very beginning of the Bible. And so I would encourage you throughout these weeks to be reading through the opening chapters of the Bible, to be reading through Genesis 1, 2, 3, all the way through 11. You don't have to stop at 11. You can go all the way to 50 because it is rich for us. But this morning, we will be covering 2 verses, Genesis 1, 1 through 1, 2. So go ahead and pull out your Bibles and open them up. If you have a pew Bible with you, you can find the page number on the screen here. Genesis being the first book of the Bible, chapter 1 being the first chapter, verse 1 being the first verse. If you're having trouble finding the page number, we will pray for you. It's not like we're in Obadiah this morning, so please stand with me as we read this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may take your seat. Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those Hebrew words I read to you are the first 7 words of the Bible. 7 is significant. It's a complete number. Verse 2 has 14 words, just doubling the 7 there, showing the poeticness of what Moses was trying to get across at the very beginning of this book of beginnings. These words are radically significant. These 7 Hebrew words encapsulate everything that exists. Absolutely everything is right here. There's a God, and there are the things that He has made. Apart from that, there is nothing. God, the Creator, and creation. In these 7 words, we discover creation and creation's source, who is God. And so as we begin the book of Genesis, we want to begin at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Beginnings matter. You may be aware that beginnings matter. Maybe you've watched a film at some point, and then a prequel comes out with the origin story. What made the person like they were, what the background is that may help you make sense of the story or of the character. It sets a frame on things. It helps us to see things the way they are, the way they were, the way they were meant to be. Beginnings matter. Histories matter. This origin story explains things. It helps us see why the world is the way it is. In every area of life, you find that histories matter. Psychotherapists want to know about your childhood because they believe it'll help them understand you. When you buy a used car, you want to know its history. Did it have any accidents? What's the maintenance record? Really important data point, was this car owned in Minnesota or Arizona? If Minnesota, it's probably a bag of rust because of all the salt on the roads. We were just there and we saw so many rusty cars. But if it's Arizona, probably not much rust at all. The history matters. Doctors want to know your pertinent medical history. Family members are interested in their genealogy and their ancestries. Histories matter, but all of history is incomplete without an origin. At best, you have a partial history if you don't have an origin. These seven words bring us to the origin of creation, the beginning of everything that is made. And what we'll see in the beginning of history is that there was a time when history was not. Time was not. People were not. Angelic beings were not. Creation was not. All there was God. And so, the beginning of all things goes back to the one who began all things. If histories matter, how much more does the one who precedes history matter? All history, all creation, all of humanity began with God. Beginnings matter. And beginnings imply endings. He who began all things has a purpose for all things and will see all things to their conclusion. Many of you are familiar with the verse that speaks to our own sanctification as Christians, our transformation in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete the good work in you. He who began history will bring history to its completion. Revelation 1, he who began it will bring it all the way through Revelation 22. He began it all and has a purpose for it, and that purpose will stand. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 will be on the slide, but I'll start in verse 8. The prophet writes this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Notice this. "Declaring the end from the beginning." It's the same word that's used here in verse 1 of Genesis for beginning, Bereshit. "And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it." So as we look at these two verses, as we look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we recognize that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men. His counsel shall stand. He will accomplish all of his purposes. Friends, we get so concerned about what's going on in the world around us that we lose sight of the one who oversees all of it, who will bring it to completion. We fret, we worry. But we must remember that God is not fretting or worrying. He is working his purpose. Love it in Psalm 2 when the nations of the world plot against God. And it says, I mean, just think all the armies coming together. And it says there, the Lord laughs. He laughs. It's a joke to him. Their nukes are nothing to him. So I have one goal this morning, and that is to help everyone here have a bigger vision of God. from these two verses. To expand our understanding of who God is. And if I do that well, then your appreciation and your wonder and your worship will increase. But in order to do that, we need to consider something. And for this, I'm thinking of a quote by A.W. Tozer. I think it's the first sentence in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And he says this, and I want you to think about this quote. I think he's right. And if he is right, then everything else I say this morning is very important. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So meditate on that for a second. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's not our abilities, it's not our degrees, it's not our financial status or our 401k or our golf score. The most important thing about us is what we think about Him. And so, who we are is intimately, purposefully, irrevocably connected to who He is. He is our originator. He is our creator. All life is found in what He has done. And so, to accomplish this, I want to make three points. The first is that God is the God who is. Second, the God who creates, that God creates. And the third, the God who is triune, God is a Trinity. And so that's my goal this morning. So first, the God who is. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. I find it fascinating, and as you read through Scripture, you'll see this, that nowhere in the Bible does the Bible ever try to prove that God exists. It just takes it for granted. God is. There's a God. Deal with it. That's basically the approach Scripture takes. It's not saying, listen, here's how we know that there's a God. And there are places for these arguments, these conversations, but the Bible just assumes and states the fact right here in the beginning, God. God created all things. You see stuff, it's because it came from somewhere. You observe stuff, it's because there's an originator. God was there in the beginning. And so when we talk about beginnings, we're talking about the realm of what God has created, and really we're talking about the realm of time. So I want to understand the God who is, I want to unpack that by looking at time for a moment that will feed back into who God is. So the realm of time. Time is a created thing. We live by it. We're obsessed with it. In about 25 minutes from now, all of you are going to be looking at your watches because you're concerned about time. And I'm only preaching for 3 hours this morning. So when you look, you're like, oh, it's only 2 hours and 35 more minutes to go. And I want you to feel that time matters, so I'm going to talk extra long. No. Time matters. Time matters. Oh, don't encourage me. This is not wise. Time matters. It affects everything. I think of in Tolkien's Hobbit, when Gollum gives his riddle, this thing all things devour, birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays kings, ruins towns, and beats high mountains down. The answer is time. It just wears everything down. It outlasts us. We live our lives according to time. We age. It's the effect of time on the body. And some of us feel it more than others. I heard an amen in the front row. It's something that we can't speed up. It's something we can't slow down. We can't turn it back. We are servants to time. It governs everything we do. Every thought that we have is governed by time. Try and think of something that has no connection to time. You can't. Like, imagine what it was like before there was time. What are you thinking about? A long time. We just don't have that capacity. And there's some things we can learn about who God is by the fact that He created, and He created everything in time. Time being a created thing, it means that God dwells outside of time. So we are in time. God dwells outside of time. That means that God is self-existent. He's not subservient to the system in which we live. He's not dependent upon time. I mean, you realize that you depend on time when an hour, 2 hours goes by and you get more and more hungry. You're depending on time. When it gets late and you're getting exhausted, you're depending on time. When you're out on a hike and the hours march on and the miles are hitting your legs, you're depending on time. Time wears us down. And it reminds us of something very important. We are not God. Time is a created thing. But God is uncreated. In the beginning, God. And then God created. Meaning, God is not in time. He's not constrained by time. When we pray with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" He's not caught in the web of having to think in terms of time and expediency. God had no beginning. Try and fathom that. That which has no beginning. Everything that we experience in this world had a beginning. Time is where things develop. You go to university for 4 years and you develop skills to take into the world. It took time, lots of money. But to make money, it took time. And so time really governs everything. God needs no development. He doesn't grow weary, the result of time marching on without rest. He doesn't grow hungry, the result of time marching on without sustenance, or thirsty. These things require limitations. And those limitations, something must be done to sustain the limited one. God is outside of all of this. He's completely other. Altogether different. Now, why is this important? Because we have this problem of thinking about God in human terms. Now, to be sure, God has declared himself in ways where he sort of accommodates himself to us, and so he speaks to us in ways that we can understand, and so he uses terms that we can grasp, but he's not limited by those. He is outside of those. But we have this tendency to think that God's ways must be like my ways, and God's thoughts my thoughts. I wouldn't do it that way, therefore neither would God. Or we might say something like this: I don't think it's fair that God should judge people, and therefore God can't judge people. And so now somehow God is now limited by my vision of who he is, because God has to just be a bigger version of me. A created being with weakness, frailties, and innumerable limitations. But God is not like this. God is not constrained by our creation. God is not captured in time. Earlier we sang from Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Everlasting to everlasting. A God with no weakness, no want of anything. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. In the beginning, God. Before there was creation, before there was anything that was made, he has no equal. He has no rival. He has no shortfall. He has no weakness. He has all knowledge, all power, all wisdom, all strength. All glory belongs to him. And so we ought to gaze in wonder at his majesty and his glory and his splendor because he's the eternal one. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. He laughs at threats of nations. Armies are but grasshoppers to him. Nuclear arsenals, firecrackers. Lions are only kittens. Supernovas are glow sticks. Oceans are puddles. He measures the oceans, the waters in the palm of his hands, and he weighs the mountains on scales like dust. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? He is completely other than us. Nothing can oppose him. Because anything that would oppose him is only something that he willed to exist. So how then could it oppose him and overcome him? No material thing can tie him down. No force can limit his freedom. He speaks, think about this. He speaks non-existent things into existence. And we can't even conceptualize non-existence as our existing mind, physical mind, tries to imagine it. But there was nothing but God. And then he brought things into existence. He owns heaven and earth without restraint. His power is unlimited. He does whatever he sees fit to do. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. The world exists because he willed it. I don't know how much willpower you have. But sometimes I don't have the willpower to get myself out of bed. And then maybe you have enough to do those basic things, but like if you break your leg, can you will your leg to be whole? Cross your fingers. I will my leg whole. Can you will a broken relationship to be mended? Can you outwill a toddler's will without acting like a toddler in the process? And yet, God, He simply wills things to exist, and they are. Like, he wills Everest. He wills Half Dome. He wills microbes. He just wills, and it is, and everything happens according to his will. Because everything that is a result of him bringing it forth. This is God. This is not a bigger version of us. This isn't an old man in the clouds with a big long beard. He is the King of glory, the uncreated, self-existent potentate who is all wise and all powerful. Our life is utterly dependent on him who needs nothing and chooses to give us immeasurable grace and goodness that we don't deserve, but it is his good pleasure to do so. I wonder if sometimes our vision of God is too small. When you fear people, more than God. Oh, if I said that, they may not like me. If I said that, I might lose my job. When you're anxious about circumstances, rather than trusting God's promises, who all his promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. When the unknown future clouds a known God, the greatest remedy to our problems is not what we tend to do, which is meditate on our problems. The greatest remedy to our problems is meditation on this God. To think on him. There's the four things. These are really important. They're not in my notes, but they could be in yours if you pull out your pen. Four things that are really important, and they are really the answer to all of our problems. God is good. God is glorious. God is gracious. God is great. And if you track those four things down and you look at whatever you're facing in your life, whatever circumstances you're going through, relational issues, physical issues, issues of sin that's just owning you, you will find that the answer is in one of those four things, which really comes down to the answer is a bigger vision of God. That's really the answer that we need. A bigger understanding of God. I spent lots of time over the years in of giving counsel to people. This happens fairly often. Someone comes into my office and we sit down and they need counsel. And so for the better part of an hour, they share the problem. And what happens oftentimes is there's not a single mention of God in what they share. Which is revealing, because it reveals that their problem and all the problems they're having, God is not in view. He's outside the frame of their life situation that they're in. And the answer is, the counsel that I would seek to give them is to bring the frame to put God in the very center of everything so that all the problems will find their right answer, which is in him. And when we see God for who he is and we recognize his glory, his greatness, his grandeur, then we are then in a place to understand how to work through our hardships, our infertilities, our cancers, our manic depression, our inability to hold down a job, our short temper with our spouse, our inability to relate to our wayward child. All of our things start to find an anchor in the God who made us. And we need to get there. This is what God did with Job. And all the things that Job went through. All Job's struggles, all Job's problems. I don't care how big your problems are, they're not as bad as Job's. Until you've lost everything and all your kids have died and your wife says that you should just curse God and die, and you are covered with boils and you can't even move without intense pain at all times, and then your friends come over and they tell you how rotten you are. Until you're there, you're not as bad as Job. Now, things may be really bad, and I appreciate that. But if the remedy for Job, who was far worse off than you, was good, then everything not as bad, it's the same remedy will work. You see what I'm saying? So in Job, the whole book, it's a great book. Read through Job. You get to the end, chapters 38 through 42, and there's a shift that happens. And what happens is basically God says to Job, Job, sit down. You've been talking an awful lot. I've got some things to say. And God says some things like Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And what God starts to do is he starts laying out for Job who he is, like who God is. Job, let me tell you who I am. Things are tough, I get it, but let me let you know who I am so that you can understand your situation. And at the end of all this, Job says it. It's amazing. Job says, I've heard with the hearing of the ear, and now I see with the seeing of my eye. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You know what God never did for Job? He never answered Job's question, which was this: why? Never answered why. So in all that he was going through, his health decline, his loss of his children, I mean, horrible things that would undo all of us, God never answers a one, and Job doesn't need the answer because he knows who God is. Friends, what we need more than solutions to our marriage problems, our financial problems, our sexual sins, our alcoholism, our anger, our gossip, is a bigger vision of God. The most important thing about you is what you think about him. How do we move into that? I think there's a lot of things that could be suggested, but let me just give you two, and these are foundational. First is read the Word of God. I mean, right here, the very first words of the Bible were being introduced to this glorious God. Right from the very beginning, in the beginning, God, the first words on the page point us to the remedy, God. And so if we want to have a bigger vision of God, we need to be where God reveals himself, which is his word. And if you don't have that routine of getting the word of God into your head, to your heart, and out through your hands, make it a point to open up your Bible. Spend time in the word. This is how he will shape you, how he will meet you, how he will reveal himself to you, how he will awe you and astound you and cause you to wonder. Second thing is we talk to him in prayer. I mean, think about it. You have access to the God who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, who invites you into his presence. We boldly come before his throne of grace to find help in time of need. And we say, I don't have time. That time is there to remind us that we need this. We must prioritize every inlet for our heart to be saturated with the glory of God. The God who is. Number two, the God who created. The God who creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a creating God. The word for create here is the Hebrew word bara. It's a word that is only ever used in reference to God. No one else baras. Only God does. It's used 48 times in the Old Testament. It's always him that does it. No one else has this ability. No one else has this power. You and I create things, but it's different. We take things that exist and do stuff with it. If you create just think about a Rembrandt painting. And he was a master with the brush. And he could bring light shining out of dark places with such skill. But everything on that canvas was created before he put it on the canvas. So he didn't make the canvas out of nothing. He didn't make the paints out of nothing. He used stuff that God made and he constituted it in a way that he can use the creativity God gave him as he uses the hand that God gave him to put ink on the canvas so that you, when you and I look at that, we use the eyes that God gave us and the mind that God gave us to look at it and say, wow. But all of it was using stuff that God made already. I mean, God is the only original artist. Everything else is a reproduction of something. When he created the earth, there was no such thing as a sphere. He made it. So God creates in a unique way. God created all things. Now, listen to how he is revered by the seraphim in the throne, the burning ones in the throne room of God. In regards to his creation. Listen to this. Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They praise him. Not just that he created all things, but the way in which he did it, by his will. Which means this, if it's by his will, there is no effort. God cannot give effort because effort requires a scarcity of resources. I'm going to give double my effort. Well, God will never give half his effort. So you can't quantify his. He does everything he does fully and completely perfectly. Everything God does is full of intent. And purpose. The fact that he made us wasn't an offhanded thought. It wasn't a I might as well as not situation. God hasn't created anything without purpose. Another way to say that is God has made no accidents. You are not an accident. For you are made by God. And this is a prophetic message to our world. We live in a world that is without purpose. I mean, it's godless. The worldview that's out there is just a godless worldview. And if there's no God who makes things, then there's no purpose for the things that are made. They're just stuff. It's just matter. It just exists. We don't know why it's there. We don't know how it came to be there. It doesn't really matter. Just use whatever. But to what end? What's the purpose of anything if there's no God? Well, I say, well, the purpose is whatever you make out of it. So self-create yourself. Expressive individualism, just do you and be the best you according to your feelings that you can be. So whatever you feel at the core, that's who you are and that's what makes reality real. And that there's no goal in it. There's no end in it except for it makes me feel good right now. I think this is why we have such a huge mental health crisis. Because we have unhinged ourselves from the God who made us. And we are trying to make ourselves. The whole endeavor is folly. Because if everything is just mere chance, there's no great purpose in anything. There's no grand narrative. There's no great architect. There's no objective meaning to anything that exists. And it sounds like on Instagram, self-invention is radically liberating and freeing. But it's actually a crushing burden because you have no template, you have no purpose, you have no goal, and you're just trying to make yourself into something to try and become something, but to what end? No, the God who exists made us, and he made us with a purpose. And that's where we find our meaning. We've cast off God as creator, and we replaced God with ourselves. But we were created for a purpose, and the purpose is this. We were created to know God. And therein lies true freedom. Like Augustine said in his prayer, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. People are trying to find their identity and their meaning by what they themselves create. But they were created for a purpose, to know God. He is the self-existent one, and he offers to restore his broken creation that they can live in the fullness of life that flows from him. The God who made us out of nothing didn't make us for nothing. He made us for a purpose. Everything he's made is for a purpose. No accidents. As his spirit superintended, hovering over creation, nothing he made is without purpose. Everything he made is for his glory. Ryan set me up last week. I mean that in a positive way. When he talked about glory, he gave me a platform to speak this morning. I don't need to get into all the details he got into yesterday. I'm going to assume that you were here last week. I'm going to assume you were here, that all things are made for God's glory. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Everything for his glory. Butterflies, amoeba, trees, avocados, the ripe ones, elephants, rivers, supernovas, canyons, mountains, oceans, men, women, children, birds, quarks, protons, all of it is made for his glory, is made for purpose. Creation is the theater of God's glory. You are created for the purpose of God's glory. Listen to Isaiah 45:12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. He has a purpose in what he does, to bring him glory. This is why God made you. This is why God saves you. This is why the gospel rescues people. Because history is going somewhere. The conclusion of it, Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the glory, or the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's where God is bringing us. You exist for a purpose. You were created for a purpose. God creates for a purpose. And that is that we would give him glory. And we find our satisfaction in that because we're living according to the way that we're designed. And so all of our questions start to find answers in there. How can I be? What kind of husband should I be? What kind of wife should I be? What kind of child? What kind of employee? What kind of church member? What kind of neighbors? We have that frame of, God, you created me for yourself to know you and to give you glory. This is why I have breath in my lungs, and let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Help me to live that purpose. And he will refine or define or reveal those finer points that we get all concerned about while we miss the bigger picture. I exist for his glory. So let's aim our eyes a little higher. He created us that we would glorify him. Psalm 100 verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Finally, number 3, the God who is triune. The God who's triune. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now you notice in verse 1, we see God, and in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God, and then verse 3, we see God say something. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we have God, the Spirit of God, and then the Word of God all happening in these first 3 verses. This is not random. I'm not sure how much Moses understood about this when he wrote it, but the New Testament revelation makes it very clear to us that God is a triune God. Three persons in one. Have you ever asked this question? What was God doing before he made creation? Was he bored? Some of you men, like, get bored sitting there, so you got to get up and do something. Go fix something. If you're like me, you end up making it worse. I don't have those skills. If you have those skills, talk to me later. I have a wonderful plan for your life. My wife has a wonderful plan for your life. Because I'm useless. God was not sitting around doing nothing. God was not creating so that he would have pets. Some of these ideas, they kind of float into our mind. We don't know what to do with them. Do you understand that before anything was made, the triune God was in perfect relationship. The Father, Son, and Spirit were always there. And so we have the Father, we have God in the beginning, verse 2, the Spirit is there, verse 3, the Word is there, and I take the Word, or God said, let there be light. I take that as a reference to Jesus for a number of verses. We'll get to a couple of them in a minute. But God is right in perfect harmony and relationship always, perfect love, perfect union. There's no lack, there's nothing that creation adds to him, so somehow God is now better because we exist. So why do we exist? If God is altogether satisfied, why make anything ever? Well, there's a few answers to that, but one of the answers is that God would declare his glory and his beauty to others, that we would be able to enjoy who he is, that we would be given as a gift from Father to Son. Psalm 2 asks of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, that we would be a love gift as a bride to a son, not because he needs it, but because love explodes and pours over the rim of Trinitarian reciprocity, and gifts flow to creatures. And so we get the overflow of the love of God, that the relationship of God that is perfectly enjoyed. I'll tell you what it's not like. In England, in our church there, there was a family. They had a really hard marriage. It was not a good marriage at all. And the wife decided she wanted to get pregnant so that she would have someone that would love her. Now, if you have kids, you know how that worked out. Kids need more love than they give. And she found out that she was expecting her child to be what only God could be. And so she was dissatisfied. And so she had another one. And you can see the pattern. God didn't create like that. God didn't create so that he would get some love in return. You know what? I feel like I need some glory. So I'm going to make people, and I'm going to make them glorify me. Now I feel good about it. That's not what creation is. Creation is the result of the love that's within the Trinity spilling over that he said, I just want to show my glory. I want people to know my son. That's why creation exists. That's why we're here. That's why he says, let there be light. So how do I know it's the Trinity? Well, God in verse 1, the Spirit in verse 2, God speaking, verse 3, pointing to the Word. The word for God, actually, in verse 1, it's an interesting Hebrew word. The word for God in Hebrew is El, but there's a plural form of that, which is Elohim. And the Bible often uses the plural form in reference to the singular God. If you don't like grammar, I apologize, but I'll be done in a moment. Just hang with me. The verb bara here, and every verb connected with this word Elohim, this plural word for God, is always a masculine singular verb. First person masculine singular, third person masculine singular. So he is, not they are, right? So he is God, not they are gods. So it's he is gods. essentially. So it takes a plural noun with a singular verb, and we have a singular and a plural in the grammatical structure. So it kind of points that there's something going on here. But then we get the Father or God in verse 1, we get the Spirit in verse 2, and then we get the God speaking in verse 3, which the Apostle John unpacks that for us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. Carol read this for us earlier so well. Thank you, Carol. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So notice he uses the same terminology. In the beginning, right? So he's connecting, John is connecting his gospel to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. And so John says, in the beginning was the Word. So we know that the Word and God are the same. And the Word was with God. So you have God and you have the Word with him, but they're both God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without in him, or without him was not anything made that was made. So we have a God who's triune right here in the very beginning. Very first words of your Bible. It's a triune God. Not a New Testament idea. It's right in the first words. First 21 words in the Hebrew have it. God is a relational God that created you to know him. That is why you're here. That is why you exist. And only God could do this. See, he's not like other gods. I know you're looking at watches, but I'm almost done. He's not like other gods because he is Trinity. He's able to love. In other words, if to love, you have to have a lover and a beloved. I can't just, oh, I just love, love. Like what is that? Love's got to land somewhere. I can't just be, I'm just loving. Well, do you know anyone? No, I don't know anyone. Well, who are you loving then? Well, maybe yourself. Okay, maybe you could do that. But that's not a good love. Only in the Trinity do you have a God who is love in himself as an attribute of who he is. Not, God doesn't have love. He is the love. He is love. So, for example, in Islam, you have Allah, who in the beginning had a book, the Quran. It's a book. I mean, literally a book. We have, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is God's communication, his expression, the love that's communicated there. It's Father and Son and Spirit together. In the Quran, it's a book. God loves his book. His favorite book. And they in Islam, they say that Allah is loving. Who does he love? If he's all by himself, he has no one to love until he makes someone. So how can he be loving without making someone? So in order for him to be who he is, he's dependent upon the thing that he makes. You see? He needs creation to be who he is. Now, any God that needs you to be God is not a good God. You say the same thing with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Only in the Trinity. Every belief that denies a Trinity cannot have this love that God is. And that love is given to us so that we would know him. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to talk a lot about sin and the problem of sin, and that we need to be redeemed from sin, and how God sends his Son to redeem us, and he takes the penalty of our sin. But even the act of redemption is triune. Herman Bavinck, he was a Dutch theologian. He says this. He says, the creation proceeds from Father through the Son and in the Spirit, triune, creation, so that in the Spirit and through the Son, it may return to the Father. You're created by a triune God to know him, and your redemption is also by the same triune God. That's why we're here. So my objective this morning is to give you a bigger vision of God. If I've done that, then your worship of God is enhanced. Your wonder of who God is enhanced. That he's not a bigger version of us. but he is altogether other. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And he redeems us with an everlasting redemption. And he's bringing us to a final conclusion that will reunite us with him for all eternity, that we will forever be with him in his presence and know and enjoy the goodness of God in his presence. Is this your pursuit? Is this your chief end? May it be so. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for these two short verses in Genesis. Father, we ask that you would conform our every pursuit, our every passion, our every desire to be a pursuit of you. That we, Lord, would understand that we exist to know you. That you aren't limited like we are. That you are the King of glory. So, Father, we pray that you would move our so often inert hearts to be captivated by your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.